amazing. I love that. Is that the first time that's happened?
That's the first time I've ever done it.
Oh, what an honor. What an honor. That's amazing. Hey, how wonderful to have everyone out. Everyone who is here. There are people who aren't out, and maybe they're doing wonderfully too. But especially for the folks who are able to come out today and to get out here on a day that I think C.S. Lewis famously deemed as one of the greatest evidences of Satan. Daylight savings time. I can't quote it exactly, but he goes on and on in one of his letters about how it's one of the greatest struggles of his faith, simply because he sees no purpose for it, no one sees any purpose for it, and he keeps praying for it to end, but for some reason, every year, we keep having daylight savings time. So alas, on this Satan-filled day of losing an hour of sleep, for apparently no reason, we are here to worship the Lord, which is wonderful. So let's start with the prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this day. Even though it may be an hour short, it is still a day for you and entirely for you. Help us remember that the whole reason we are alive, much less come to church on Sunday, is to glorify you, to learn from your word, and so that we can go out and be better living sacrifices for you in the world. Help us do our best to apply any of these scriptures we discussed today. Help us do our best to understand in our Christian community and our commitment to one another that we're doing best when we model Christ's love, and help us do our best to listen and be thoughtful on the word. Amen. I'm going to start with a little write-up. This is a dramatic beginning, fitting for the drum roll. All right. On July 17th, 180 AD, 12 or so individuals of humble stature from the North African town of Skilly in Numidia approached Vigilius Saturninus, the Roman governor of Carthage at the time, being accused of belonging to an old and seditious organization that had been a thorn in Rome's side for the previous 150 years, the Christian Church, known at the time as the Halakhic Jews, or the Jews of the Way. They brought a box into their court on their first hearing day, containing the library of their small sectarian community. The first question that was asked was, "What do you have in your box?" And the governor asked very sternly. They answered simply, "Our books and the letters of Paul, a righteous man." The rest of the story of their persecution, as they say, is history. They went on to have a several long days trial where they were able to give the gospel to this Roman court. It's said that many then were converted, and at the end of the day, however, all of them were martyred. Some of the earliest and first well-documented Christian martyrs. And they were able to present a case of one of the earliest codifications of the scripture texts with all of Paul's writings. Very interesting story. Highly recommend you look into it. But a fascinating one. What was so special about those letters of Paul, written 100 years prior to the Cilician martyrs' execution, which gave them such a high value in their eyes that they played a major part in the evidence supporting the capital charge for which they were ultimately convicted? Some 200 years later, another North African, but hardly a plebeian this time, rather a well-esteemed professor of rhetoric and law, sat weeping, utterly uncontrolling of his emotions, in a garden of his friend Alypius of Milan. Suddenly, he heard a voice, almost from the sky, chanting, "Take it up and read. Take it up and read." Looking right next to him, he took up the scroll which was at his side. He was sitting by a fountain, and his eyes fell upon the words immediately that we now recognize as Romans 13. 13, B, 1 through, B through 14. Not in reviling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. "No further would I have to read," Augustine tells us. "Nor had I any need to read further. Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all of the darkness of doubt immediately vanished away." Indeed, this significant moment in Christian theological history, the conversion of Augustine himself, the great Augustine of Hippo, whose influence on the Christian faith and religion is perhaps incalculable outside of the New Testament texts themselves is tantamount. Jump forward a millennium. This is just a little historical exercise. Bear with me. We're going somewhere. Jump forward 1,000 years to November 1515. Here, a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg began to explicate the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans to his students. And a very important day, he wrote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that righteousness of God is the righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate and anger, now it became to me as inexpressibly sweet and in greater love. The passage of Paul became immediately to me a gateway into heaven." Certainly the effects of Luther, Martin Luther's groundbreaking theological idea of understanding grace by faith as an expression of our justification for Christ, salvation sola fide, as he would say, has been incalculably immense, and that's indeed what sparked the Protestant Reformation in the first place. The writings of the Apostle Paul, especially those of the letter of the Romans, and the next two in Corinthians, were considered by and large to be the most important books of the entire religion by Luther himself. Let's jump forward another 200 years. In the evening of May 24th, 1738, John Wesley went to a reading, a local group reading on Luther's commentary to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter till nine, he wrote, while Luther was describing the change which works in the heart made through faith in Christ, a little bit of the snippet we just read above from Luther, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, and only Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken my sins immediately away. Wesley's transition from the faith of a servant to the faith of a son, as he put it, was the transition perhaps most crucial to his immediately beginning to lead an evangelical revival of the 18th century in Britain. In more recent times, the last century, just to take one note of interesting church history, Karl Barth's commentary on the Romans has been called one of the most important texts of the millennium. It's revived a joyful sense of discovery and fallen like a bombshell on the Christian's playground. That was the most recent pope who said that. Romans is a really important book. Not only is it crucially important for the church history, as you just saw, it's crucial in some of the most interesting wake-up, even conversion experiences for some of the greatest theologians throughout history that have led to entire denominations like Luther, Wesley, Augustine himself, as we just read. It was important at the time it was written. This letter chiefly was the one that was responsible for getting those Scylian martyrs in trouble because it taught so clearly the Christian gospel. It cut through all this chaff, all through the stories, all through the Jewishness, and went directly to the heart of what the purpose of Jesus' life was and how that then relates back to our lives and therefore the purpose of our life now in Christ. It is a scandalous text. So, when I was visiting last week and heard that I've been going through Romans, and not only that, but we're kind of reaching the end of Romans, I couldn't not kind of just have a big picture approach for, want to speak on the big picture of Romans for today, especially kind of the main upshot of Romans according to Paul. So we get this upshot of Romans in these last chapters. And so I kind of wanted to walk through what exactly Paul is saying is the ultimate chief end of humanity. What's maybe the greatest question? Most important question of human existence? What? Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? So as a philosophy professor, I get to profession get paid to answer this question, right? Which is really cool. But you need not pay someone to answer this question for you. The answer to the question, what is the meaning of life, is in the book of Romans. And not only that, it's given a beautiful context. We are set up for why we have this particular meaning in life. We're given a wonderfully beautiful argument over 11 chapters, chapters 1 through 11, of what matters, why, what God is doing in human creation. And then at chapter 12, Paul does this big and says, so what? What's the point of it all? Here's the point. This is why you are alive. This is what you're designed for. So what I want to do is do kind of a quick reading. I don't want to go on all day. When I told Nora this morning that I was speaking, the first thing she said was roll their eyes and said, ugh, we're going to be at church all day. Keeping that in mind, I do want to read through the scriptures. All right, this isn't going to be a kind of sermon where we look very closely at texts and really kind of break apart some of the nuances of what's going on at that moment in the argument. I want to read through these last chapters of Romans, okay, and just sit down while we're going through week by week these little parts of Romans, sit back and kind of try to appreciate the forest from the trees. What exactly, how does Paul end this amazing work that's had such an impact on the entire Christian heritage? And it's had such an impact on the individual lives of so many Christians. Not just the really, you know, well-known ones that were just mentioned, but so many across history. Try, again, to catch a little bit of the forest from the trees here. So with that, this is a little bit of a contextual sermon. A little bit of, you know, just trying to get the big picture. So, that's the big picture of the impact that Romans has had on church history, Christian history. As for Romans itself, all right, you've probably already gone over this a whole bunch of times, but just as a quick summary, what is the book of Romans, what is it doing? Well, the epistle of Romans, first off, is an epistle, right? As for all of these letters of Paul, they're letters. We sit back today, you know, 2,000 years in the future, and sit back and read these texts kind of like they're textbooks, or kind of like they're a book. Like you'd go to Barnes & Noble and find, ah, there's Romans, Paul's latest. I'm going to see what he's saying. That's not at all what was going on, right? These are letters. They're personal. They're written in very specific context to specific churches, or at least specific groups of churches who have specific problems. And if we just kind of forget that, the letters of Paul are going to be significantly less beneficial to being able to apply that those messages to our lives. So sitting back, what is Romans? It's I had a professor in undergrad who said that any theologian worth their salt or any scholar worth their salt has to write a commentary on Romans. And that's kind of true. It's kind of popular to hate on Romans just because it has gotten so much attention, so much love throughout the history of, you know, church commentary. But there's a reason it has that role. It's unique for a few reasons. It's read as a theological treatise, even though it was a very specific letter to a specific church. But that just happens to be because of the occasion in which Paul wrote it. All right, so this letter is one of the later letters of Paul. So we get a little bit more mature understanding from Paul. It's one of his, maybe not his last letter, but maybe his last letter in the late 60s. And he's writing from a place of comfort. He's not writing from jail. He's not writing from prison. He's not writing with blood and pain and broken bones. He's kind of, you know, has the chance to sit back and at his friend's house, Gaius in Corinth is where he's writing the letter of Romans, you know, smoke on his pipe, if you will, and just kind of ponder the best way to reach out to this burgeoning church in Rome that he hasn't visited. He didn't set up the church in Rome. He has heard a lot of political movement going on in Rome. The Jews and the Gentile Christians there are very much clashing. Interesting history for that. And he's writing kind of as an outsider with experience in setting up churches all over the Greco-Roman world, giving general advice and trying to remind the church to stop fighting and remember what's important. That's, in a way, the setup for Rome from Paul's mind, how it's being written. And a lot of that has to do with how we read it as a text and kind of as this careful argument is, I think, mostly comes out of the fact that Paul was comfortable in writing it. It's one that clearly took a lot of time and a lot of energy. It's a very carefully written book. It's a very beautiful book in terms of the language being used. And it's, again, it's like a, the way it's laid out, it takes the form of an argument called diatribe. So if you've ever read any of some of the great ancient texts from Homer or Hesiod or Plato, they'll take this form that Romans takes. We'll have a supposed person shout some particular view, say, oh, well, I read this, and that must mean X. And then the author, Paul in this case, says, but I say to X, Y. And that is the entire argument, the way that the argument unfolds through chapters 1 through 11. So it's a very carefully crafted book. It's meant to be kind of studied more carefully. That being said, it still is an instantial letter that was written to a particular place at a particular time. So what are the things going on? The main theme of Romans is to say there's a lot of fighting between these two groups of Christians. So in the year 49, there was a new emperor, Claudius. And Claudius, we have the actual letter that was written from him referring to some Crestus that's causing a bunch of problems with the Jews, and it's causing uprising, it's causing fights. So instead of looking into the Crestus, almost certainly it was just, they didn't know what they were talking about, and it was really Christus, the Christ. This issue that these Jewish weirdos are talking about, it's causing a big fight between this group. They just kicked the Jews out. So for about 6 or 7 years under Claudius's reign, you had a church growing in Rome completely bereft of Jews. You had the seeds sown. We're not entirely sure who originally sown the seeds of the church, early church in Rome. But you have this weird situation where we have a very early Christian church that didn't have Jewish input. People weren't coming in from Jerusalem, setting them straight. You had a church that was growing out of the context of not knowing the Torah, not knowing the Pentateuch, as Christians call them. They didn't know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You know, they grew up hearing that, you know, Saturnus, when he was trying to, you know, give birth to all the different worlds, ended up being killed by his child, Zeus, by a sword that was split open through his mother's belly. That's their creation story. That's a little bit different than in the beginning, one single God created the heavens and the universe out of nothing, ex nihilo. And so this Christian church is very unique and has unique problems. And what's most unique about it in the context for this letter is that so much of the church in Rome was just completely created, grew out of a complete earnest love for Christ, a complete acknowledgement of the fact that his death and resurrection has given us newness of life, but it was entirely separated from the entire Jewish context. Claudius is deaf. Jews come back. Then the fighting begins. That's not how you do Christianity. That's not how you understand that scripture. That's not how you do it. You got to abide by this law. Guys, you haven't even read Leviticus. Get in line here. This starts happening. And after about 7-8 years of this constant wage, almost a war between these two groups of Christians, that's when Paul writes this letter. So perhaps in Paul's mind, if we will, the main point of Romans is stop fighting. You are together, one in Christ. The Jews, Israel, and the Gentiles. We are bound together to become of one mind for Christ for this purpose. Get your act together. Please go out in hope and peace. We're not here to quarrel. We're here to work together and to spread the gospel. So that's kind of a little bit more context for the letter of Romans and the epistle itself. So, you know, it's this amazing book that goes through exactly what Christ did, why Christ did it, how we are saved through the death and resurrection of Christ, how sin has been remitted because of Christ's death, and that we can be one in Christ, no matter we're Jew nor Gentile, man nor woman, etc. We are all one in Christ. And then at the end of this argument, which ends at chapter 11, there's the so what. So what do we do now? This is the pragmatic portion of Romans, and this is what I'd like to read in one big chunk right here. And then at the end of the reading, to kind of tease out some of the main points, right? You know, people go to Walmart and buy these books like, you know, 12 steps to a better you. You got the better version of that in Romans. I mean, I'm sure there are self-help books out there that are great. I wouldn't know. I haven't read too many of them. Maybe I could make myself better by reading self-help books. But with all due respect to Joel Osteen, Paul did this at the end of Romans. And I think that Paul's advice at the end of Romans is probably a little bit better than whatever sort of worldly knowledge we can get today. I'm not saying you can't have bad knowledge. You can watch The Mandalorian and learn something valuable from that. Right? The Bible tells us to ruminate on all good things, whether from, the Christian world or not. That being said, let's start with the source material first. So, perhaps the best, your best life now is Romans 12 to 16. So, we're not going to read 16, because 16 is just kind of a lot of thank yous, ha-has, farewells. Really interesting from a scholarly perspective, but not so much from a sermon perspective. So, let's read. I am reading from the ESV today. I wasn't sure quite what version to pick, because we're doing kind of a long, extended reading. But so some words are a little bit different. I'm sorry about that. Alas, we don't all have one translation. If everyone just learned Greek, then we could just read the Greek like these people did when they were reading these letters. But alas, here we are in America. Let's go. So starting at chapter 11, verse 36. So again, sustained, beautifully articulated argument for the whole of story of Christian redemption, Christ's life, what Christ has done for us, and how that impacts our lives now as people who are justified by faith in Christ through his love and sacrifice. Extended reading, try to sit back, maybe not even read along, just listen. All right? When these epistles were written, they were meant to be read. They were read aloud in the churches. And they were read at once. So hear the word. All right, 11:36. For from him, Christ, and through him, Christ, and to him, Christ, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is his thesis statement. That is the point of Romans. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. And the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe to no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. Your salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, that day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, so this was what was talked about last week, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not only one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has already welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Last section. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's a period. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God.
Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Last point for Paul. This is a summary. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written from our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord together with Jesus Christ, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I think we'll stop there. Is it clear now the audience that Paul was addressing after reading that one? Like, does that make it clear? What are the problems he's trying to address? Not a rhetorical question.
Judging one another, not causing your person of your faith to stumble, and to get along with one another.
Get along! Get along! What's one of the most basic of human sins? Like my dad always mentions, look at a 2-year-old. That's my toy. That's mine. You're stupid. All right? Look at the people running for president. They're doing the exact same thing. They're just getting paid a lot of money by corporations to say those things. Okay? It's so simple. Human sin is so childish. We're so directed by our anger, by bickering. And there is no tool more detrimental to spreading the gospel than caring about you and your stupid opinions. I'm sorry, but your opinions don't really matter much. You know whose opinion matters? Christ's. Sorry. You like blue? Ooh, but I wanted red curtains. Stop arguing! What are you here to do? You're here to glorify God by spreading the gospel and spreading a message of hope and love. Yeah, but, you know, the red makes the place look a little more sad. You know, but blue's just, it's a richer color. It's got more historical, you know. Who cares? Like, seriously, at the end of the day, this is so much of what's happening. And you've heard me say this before, but when you drive, you know, down through downtown Chattanooga, and instead of there being a Starbucks at every corner, there's a Baptist church at every corner, they better be doing stuff together. Why? Because we're to be of one mind for Christ. That's why we're here on this earth. Yes, we have different opinions. Yes, opinions do matter. But in the grand scheme of life, there are few opinions that matter. Namely, only those opinions that respond and reply to the message taught here by Paul. That we are here to serve the Lord. We are here to glorify the Lord and share that hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's it. If you're not doing that, check yourself. I mean, if you're not going to do anything other today than just come to church, listen. Hear the word. This is the point of our living. All right? Okay, so I'll get off my kind of angry box for a second. Pull some notes up. All right, so how much time do we have? What are we aiming for? Like noon? 1 o'clock? Noon's a little behind us now. I know it hasn't been changed. That was the joke. It hasn't been changed. Thank goodness. I'm like, oh, shoot. I've gone a lot longer than I thought. Let's break down at least two verses. At least two. 12:1 and 12:2. A lot of us memorize John 3:16, but perhaps 12:2 is a better memory verse, at least for practical application to Christian living and how the Bible clearly speaks
for us to live. 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. All right, so what does that tell us? That verse right there, real quickly. Two interesting phrases. One is living sacrifice. What can we learn from that? Present yourself as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Hold on, a sacrifice is dead. You can't be a living sacrifice. So hold on. It's kind of a flowery term. What can we learn from that? A living sacrifice. He didn't say give yourself up. He didn't say present yourself as someone who's always able and ready to lend a hand. Maybe that follows from being a living sacrifice. He said present yourself as a living sacrifice. Words matter. Paul chose carefully those words. A living sacrifice. Any ideas? Usual takers? Susie?
No.
Nora?
Give me time to think.
Okay. Give him enough time to think. Put you on the spot.
What was the question again?
What does it mean to be a living sacrifice?
That's a question for a philosopher.
That's probably true. Alright. Bottom line. Focus on these words when you're reading the scriptures. Focus on what language is used. Stuff matters. A living sacrifice. Well, here's what I think, because no one's biting. I think a living sacrifice means that you have understood your purpose as being entirely given unto something else. You don't matter. If you're a sacrifice, what you're saying is, none of this matters. What matters is that. And so I give this for that. In fact, the value that this has is because it can be given for that. That's what I think of when I hear living sacrifice. You're not dying, literally, a literal sacrifice for something, but you're doing that in your living. That's the new purpose. That's the new energy now for your living. That's how I understand it. Maybe I'm not too far off for what Paul meant, but that's an important term. It's an important phrase. Understand that. What are we? Are we individuals? You know, person reading the Declaration of Independence? You know, I've got my inalienable rights. I can vote. I can breathe the air. It's my right. I don't have to wear a mask. Right? You're a sacrifice. Shut up. No one cares about your thoughts about mask wearing. Here's what matters. When you talk about mask wearing, does it glorify God? That's what matters. I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but this is what Paul says, guys. Just, I don't think Paul's wrong. Okay. Second point. Living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Next, I think interesting phrase there is spiritual worship. Being a living sacrifice is your spiritual worship. Lord worship, super interesting in general, much less how it's used in the New Testament. Last time I spoke here, we talked about how the word for worship and prayer is very similar. And actually in the Old Testament, kind of prayer and worship are used interchangeably all the time. That's valid here too. Your constant prayer without ceasing, right? Your prayer, the way you meditate, the way that you go through your life, focusing on what matters, not watching TV, but maybe watching TV if you need it, or watching TV if it makes you feel good so that you could, but if you're just living for that, you've failed, right? Your spiritual worship, your purpose, your fulfilling of that call for what you are is to be a living sacrifice. So by being a living sacrifice, you are fulfilling your purpose. It is your spiritual worship. You are giving God what you were designed to do. You are giving God what God desires by acting as a living sacrifice for God. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. That's a weird phrase that's going to be different in a lot of translations. What is good and acceptable and perfect. All right. Do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed. So a few things to notice there. One is that to be conformed to something, you have to initially not be part of it. It's So the word here for conformed, does anyone else have anything different than conformed? I only have one translation up here, so. Anyone? Does it all just say conformed? Yeah, it works nicely in English to say conformed, transformed. So the Greek word here is sunkimitazo, which sun means with. So like maybe like a anything that has like sin before, like synchronous or a synchronous device. Sin means together. And kemas means like clothed. So to be conformed here in the Greek, the language is more like to be, like to take on the clothing of, or to be fashioned by, or to be dressed by, to be dressed like, to act like in a way, to the world. Because that's not naturally our calling, right? That's the whole point. Don't take on this sin. Don't take on this worldliness. We're here to be in the world and not of it, right? As Paul loves to remind us. But rather, be transformed. So don't take on worldliness, but rather, be transformed. So the word transform, also it's, so we have conform and transform in English, which is kind of cool, but it's not really transform in Greek. It's not really conform in Greek. Transform is a word we probably have heard. It's metamorpho. And metamorpho means to like move over or more beyond and be changed because of that. So don't be in the world and copy and take things from the world and act like you're part of it, but rather use what you can in the world to be better than it, to act according to a higher purpose. That might be another way to understand, not to be conformed, but to be transformed. Because, you know, you might initially think to be transformed, you know, in the world, I mean, are we using the earth fallen things for goodly things? No. What are we being transformed by? The renewal of your mind. So what Christ has done in his sacrifice is given the Christian a renewed mind, right? The battle of the soul is a mental one. It's about how we think. There's a lot to be said for, you know, the dovetailing and covalence of being physically healthy with living a, you know, better life, even as a Christian. Obviously, I'm failing on that front. But most importantly, the battle here is a mental one. By having a renewed mind in Christ, and by focusing on what matters, and by dedicating ourselves as a living sacrifice to the hope that is given to us in Christ Jesus, we can then be transformed out of this bodily realm. Out of someone who wants to just punch their card in the morning and punch the card out at night and go drinking on the weekends and do it all over again. Hashtag every country song ever. Okay? That's our natural design, in a way. That's our sinful, our fallen design. We need to be transformed above that. And how? Through the renewing of our mind, by being a living sacrifice for Christ. So, two main important verses there. Some real other big upshots here. I'll go quickly. All right, if you're falling asleep. And this is also unfair because we all have an hour less of sleep than normal, right? So this is kind of just to write down if you're writing notes. We won't be able to walk through this. But throughout these three chapters, I think there are six main points. One, we get a literal list of virtues. Okay, what is a virtue? A virtue is a trait that the good person will have. Okay? We get a literal list of virtues in 12:9-21. All right? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Yada, 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 yada. And that list of virtues will fashion us in the way that Paul says leads to the greatest example of a living sacrifice, Jesus Christ himself. So that's what Paul's doing from 12 to 15. And we end with Christ himself as the ultimate example of this living sacrifice. So if all else fails, be like Christ. Do your best. You can't be like Christ, but as he'll discuss in other places, most interestingly, I think, in probably Philippians. But what can we do to try to mimic Christ? And this is what he's walking through. So we get a literal list of virtues there. That's point one. Point two is that the ultimate end of it all, where do we get these virtues from? We look at the exemplar, right? So when you are doing any sort of virtue analysis, you say, what is it that makes a good system a good system? Well, say windows, right? What is it that makes a good window? The only way to really do this is to have an exemplar. What you need to think of is, well, what's the perfect window? What's the best kind of window? And then you think, you know what? I love these stained windows at City Baptist. Maybe they're not the perfect window, but it's a good one. And they say, well, what traits does it have? That's what Paul's doing. This is a very famous style of argument. It goes back to Aristotle. Paul's familiar with this stuff. In order to explain why something is a virtue, you need an exemplar. And Christ is the exemplar in this passage. That's point two. Point three is that we are supposed to use our gifts together. Remember, the whole overarching point of this is to stop arguing about your stupid opinions and to work together for that one unique purpose that we have in Christ, to share his hope and love. How do we do that? We ignore our differences when they don't matter. And we confront our differences when they do matter in love. We use our gifts together. Some people are better at X. They should do Xing. Some people are better at Y. They should do Ying. Okay? That's the next upshot here. So this is from 12.3 to 12.8. Okay? Point three. Point four. And this is probably the most contentious of this passage. Submit to authorities. That's a series of sermons in itself. And it's one that I always like to point to people whenever their favorite political party in America won the presidency. You know, Christians on one side. Here, read this passage. Christians on this side is the next 4 years. Here, read this passage. Lot to be said there. Submitting to authorities, what exactly does that entail? What doesn't it entail? But in the context of this argument that Paul's making, I think it's more clear. To submit to authorities, it means to what? Pay attention to what matters. It's to pay attention to what matters. For there is no authority except from God. That's really the upshot there. So, submit to authorities in the context. Don't focus on worldly things. Focus on God. Keep yourself together. Don't be separated. Don't bicker. Work together for your purpose. Next main point. This is a big one for Paul in this whole book. Being the proper Christian, being the exemplary, virtuous Christian, isn't about necessarily following the right rules. So this is when he's discussing the Ten Commandments, right? So this is 13:8 through 14. He's making a very clear argument here that the Christian distinguishes himself from the Jew, remember, which is a big point in Romans, from how they understand rule following. Yes, the rules are there. We have the Ten Commandments, do not murder, do not covet, etc., etc., etc. Christ comes along in Matthew 5 and teaches us that you have heard it said, do not murder. But I say, don't be angry with anyone. So Paul here is saying that what Christ has done and what we can now do as either Jewish Christians or as Gentile Christians is focus on the point. That it's not about following rules, it's about transforming your mind to form the habits to where you wouldn't break those rules in the first place. Become the person that won't murder. Why? Because you're focused on spreading hope and love. It's not that you broke a rule and so it's bad now, it's that you're not being the right person. We're supposed to have a transformed mind. So interesting argument that's going on there. And then the last point, this made summary I think of this to get through, is in general, don't pass judgment where you don't need to pass judgment. And he doesn't make this explicit here, but it seems like don't pass judgment and critique another unless it's directly against or contrary to your purpose in spreading the gospel. Otherwise, you're not focusing on what matters the most. A lot of words today to summarize, pay attention to what matters. And then to look to verses 12, 1 and 2 to see what matters. But that's the upshot. This book, Romans, has been read and been critiqued and been eaten apart so many times. There are no other books in Western existence. This is a fact. It's been empirically verified. I don't have the citation here, though. That have not been written on more than Romans. So it's well known that almost nothing's been written on is more than the Bible. Certainly the most printed book. It's not necessarily the most read, but it's the most printed. And it's the most writing has been done on the Bible as secondary writing. But in the Bible, Romans takes the cake. It really does. That doesn't mean that the practical living upshot has to be complicated. And I don't think it is in Romans. It's very simple. You're to act as a living sacrifice and to be transformed by the renewal of your mind in this action. To not live according to the earth, to not live according to your own purposes, but to live according to the purposes of Christ and his kingdom. Now, how do we best do that? It gets complicated, but that's the big picture. And it's pretty awesome that we have a simple answer to what's the meaning of life. Pretty amazing. One of the great virtues of Christianity, of the Christian religion. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for giving us these truths, for giving us this incredibly wonderful text in the scriptures to learn from, to giving us everything that we have in order to glorify you better. Help us fight our urges to fight, to be distracted, to think about ourselves more than others. You said yourself in the Son, Jesus, and as Paul says here in Romans, that all of the commands can be summarized in loving one another as yourself. Help us take that to heart. Help us to remember that we're here to spread your love and your hope. Dear God, please be with us. Give us peace. This world is full of pain and suffering. And even if we are among the luckiest of those, we still have struggles. Dear God, we don't need to understand why those struggles exist necessarily. We don't need to know how it all fits into your plan. What we do need to know is that we are here to serve you and that we are designed and fearfully made for you. Help us do better to fulfill our purpose by acting as living sacrifices for you in everything we do. And dear God, help us remember that we know we're people. We know we have sin nature. We know we fall. We know we get distracted. But that doesn't mean we can't always try to improve. Help us do our best, God, to stay focused on these things. Help us do all that we can to understand why we're here. Thank you so much, God, for giving us this, for giving us these letters, literal letters as well as Paul's letters. And thank you for giving us minds to be able to be renewed for you. Amen. Which one is it?
107.
It's hard to stay awake on Sundays, at least just for me. And again, we have an hour left for today, so it's good news that everyone was here. I don't think I saw too many people sleeping. Maybe Ian was asleep. And thank you so much for coming out. And remember, guys, spread the love of Christ. And even though you're not ready to spread the love of Christ, spread the love of Christ in yourself. Comfort yourself, right? If you feel anger, sit back and go, why am I angry? I mean, we have emotions. Emotions make things complicated. But if you have the ability, sit back and think about your emotions and why you have them. And try to put them into perspective with the scriptures. And hopefully, you'll notice if you can start changing your behavior towards God's design plan for you. Jerry, can you close with prayer? Thanks.
Lord, we just once again thank you for the opportunity to come together and to learn and to hear your word. Lord, great to have the perspective today we just thank you for this message. Thank you for the young man that brought that forth. Lord, we know something about his upbringing, and we're just so thankful that you're there to influence the folks in this church and, Lord, the folks throughout the world. Once again, Lord, we just thank you and we praise you. Amen.